Good morning, church family. Thank you. Thank you, Joel. Thank you, worship team, and thank you, children, for helping to lead us in worship today. It's great to have you with us in our service today, this fifth Sunday. Maybe someday, as you get older, you'll get a card in the mail from the Kane County Court that says you have been summoned for jury duty. I've had that experience once in my life, and I went, and they picked me. And I sat on a jury, and it was overwhelming to me with the responsibility to decide guilty or not guilty. My case was what they call a civil trial, not a criminal one, but there was a lot of money on the line. And the thing that we had to be sure of more than anything else is, what is the truth? At the foundation of our judicial system in the United States, the very cornerstone of it is that an accused person, a defendant, is presumed innocent until proven guilty. And that cornerstone of presumption of innocence until proven guilty is designed not only to protect people who've been accused, but also jurors from the sin of wrongfully convicting a person who is innocent. And sadly, we know that that happens far too often. John Grisham's a writer who's written all kinds of legal thrillers, but last year he teamed up with a Christian minister named Jim McCloskey to write a nonfiction book, a true book called Framed, that tells the story of 10 people who were wrongfully convicted of crimes they did not commit. And they argue that in the vast majority of cases, wrongful convictions are not unfortunate accidents. They are the entirely predictable product of abusive tactics used by the authorities. They cite the example of Joe Bryan, a Christian, whose Baptist church leaders prohibited him from coming to worship while he was awaiting his trial because other church members were uncomfortable sitting by him in the pews. That brother in Christ ended up spending 34 years in a Texas prison for a murder he did not commit. But through it all, by God's grace, he never lost his faith in Jesus. And they write in Framed that Joe still prays and reads scripture every day, just as he did in prison. Always the teacher, he leads Bible study groups, same as in prison. He will even play the piano for the church choir if asked, just like he did in prison. He survived hell behind bars because of the strength he found in his faith. God protected him as he knew he would, and Joe has long since forgiven those responsible for his persecution. How could that be? It's because Joe belongs to the Savior who everyone knew was innocent, but who is nonetheless condemned to be crucified. Joe Bryant can forgive and love because he knows he has been forgiven and he is loved by and through the one who suffered history's most horrific wrongful conviction. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. Turn with me to John chapter 18 and picture the scene that's before us. It's the dawn of the darkest day in human history. Jesus has been awake all night. He's handcuffed as a captive by Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities. He's been dragged from the house of Annas, who used to be the high priest, to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is now the high priest. He's been forsaken by his closest friends, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and denied 3 times by another friend who was afraid to acknowledge that he knew him. And he's been punched in the face while his hands were bound. He's wounded, he's exhausted, He's abandoned and forsaken, and he's being framed by the abusive tactics of authorities who know full well what they're doing. And that brings us up to verse 28 in John chapter 18. And as we read these words, let's just tremble, even with tears, as we worship our Savior who is going to trial for us. Verse 28, hear the word of the Lord. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your nation and your priests, your chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The main claim of this passage is clear from Jesus' own words in verse 37. There is such a thing as the truth. And in the end, it's not the truth that will be on trial, but us, for how we responded to it. The narrative is skillfully crafted by John, shifting scenes from outside Pilate's headquarters to the inside in his chambers where Jesus sits awaiting the unfolding of this mockery of justice. And this shifting scene divides our text into two main units, where in the first unit, Pilate puts the spotlight, or John puts the spotlight on the hypocrisy of the truth suppressors. And then in the second scene, John directs our attention to the ultimate example of truth speaking to power by taking us behind the curtain and showing us this fascinating conversation that takes place between Pilate and Jesus. So let's look at the first scene in verses 28 through 32, suppressing the truth. Almost every sentence is dripping with irony in this passage. Irony is a literary device that an author can use that makes those of us who are reading or hearing sometimes laugh at what we're seeing in the characters. We're getting it when they don't. We're seeing things about them that they can't see. But the brilliance of this literary device is that it disarms the reader. It breaks down our defenses so that as we're laughing at them, suddenly a mirror is being held up to our own hearts, and we're starting to see things that we can't see about ourselves. So as we look at the ironies of this scene, Let's be letting the Holy Spirit search our own hearts to show us things that may be lurking inside us that we need to see and repent of. Verse 28, first great irony is these Jewish leaders who are so zealous about not getting defiled so that they can eat the rest of the Passover celebration that's going to take place later that day. And yet, at the very point where their zeal is keeping them from being defiled, they are in the act of destroying the ultimate Passover lamb, the one to whom every Passover was pointing. They send him into the governor's headquarters. I wonder how he got in there, handcuffed as he was, when they refused to even cross the threshold. Did they just throw him in there, roughly? Whatever they did, they made sure they didn't step a foot in that place, because the rabbinic tradition, the Mishnah, taught that if you went into a Gentile's home, you were ceremonially unclean. And that would have kept them from being able to eat the Passover meal. They don't want to miss that. So how ironic that they're so concerned about eating that meal, all the while they're murdering the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In just a few hours after being tried by sinful men, Christ will be torn and beaten and then nailed to a cross of wood where his blood will flow for the forgiveness of all the sins of the world, so that on the day of judgment, everyone who has put their faith and hope in Jesus can be sure that God will say to them just what he said to the children of Israel in the Exodus: when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will be free. The irony of this moment exposes the fraudulence of what we sometimes call religion. How we can use religion, how we can use obedience to certain rules and be very scrupulous about certain standards. We can do all of that as a way of trying to conceal the rottenness that's in our hearts. But it's like putting perfume on an unembalmed corpse. It's like trying to put a clean pair of clothes over a really sweaty and dirty garment. Eventually, the stench is going to overpower the veneer. True worship flows out of the love that God has for us, just letting our hearts be broken and overwhelmed and amazed at his love and grace. And from that place of brokenness before the one who has loved us so, our hearts cry out, "Oh, that I may love you, that I may give myself fully to you." That's what every great festival of the Christian church, whether it's Easter or Christmas, that's what it's all about. It's about the love of Jesus for us and loving him in return. That's what the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper is designed to cultivate. It's designed to tenderize our affections to the love that God has for us in Christ, so that our hearts will be open and laid bare in just full-hearted worship and obedience to the Lamb who is so worthy of our worship. So we see the hypocrisy of being really concerned about not being defiled while being in the very act of destroying the one that meal was all about. And then in verses 29 and 30, we see another irony. Here, the Jewish leaders are claiming to be innocent while they're in the act of framing an innocent man. They refuse to go inside, so Pilate comes outside. They'd rather not deal with Pilate. He'd rather not deal with them. So they're expecting this to be easy. Just hand him over And Pilate will take care of the rest, no questions asked. But it's not that easy. Let's take this off and see if that helps that noise. It's not that easy. Pilate's not ready to execute someone without proof of guilt. So he asks them, what accusations do you bring against this man? And in verse 30, all they can offer is a preposterous response. We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal, they retorted. Basically, just trust us. Why do you need any evidence? It's like the mafia going before a corrupt judge and saying, just send him to the electric chair on the basis of everything you know to be true about us. Don't ask any more questions. And the next irony is that even though the judge can see right through their gangster tactics, he doesn't do anything to protect Jesus from their malicious intentions. In verse 31, we see a judge who has no regard for justice. He cares only about his own convenience and comfort. He doesn't want to have the blood of a man he knows is innocent on his conscience, but he lacks the courage of his convictions. He's perfectly willing to turn a blind eye and just let them take Jesus out back and do with him whatever they want to do. And the Jewish leaders, they're in the same boat. They don't want to be responsible for the death of Jesus. They don't want it under their jurisdiction because they know in their conscience, too, that he's not worthy of execution. So they say our law doesn't allow us to do it. The truth is, that law isn't going to stop them a few months from now from stoning another innocent man named Stephen. This entire hasty exchange is an indictment on the ease with which human beings can suppress the truth and exchange the truth of God for a lie. There's nothing close to a fair trial going on here. All this bloodthirsty mob cares about is getting Jesus crucified in time to go home and enjoy the holiday meal. But notice the greatest irony of them all. The irony John is most eager for us to see is in verse 32, where he says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, it was necessary for Jesus to die in a specific way because he was dying for a particular purpose. Had he been executed by the Jews, he might have been stoned like Stephen was, and then his bones would have been broken, and then he would not be able to be the pure, unblemished sacrificial lamb. But the brutal and humiliating spectacle of crucifixion, this was beyond the pale of what the Jewish people could tolerate. At this particular point in history, at the pinnacle of Rome's political power, crucifixion was a public statement of imperial dominance. It was designed to intimidate anyone who challenged the authority of the emperor of Rome. And it was designed to eradicate the very memory of anyone whose crimes were so reprehensible that they deserved such a despicable death. Of the person who was crucified, it was as if Rome is saying, we're going to wipe you off the annals of history. It's going to be as if you never existed. And it is this cursed death that is precisely what God designed to cancel the curse that is upon all of humanity because of our original sin. What is our original sin? We suppress the truth of God. And we exchange the truth of God for the serpent's lie. And because we didn't listen to God's word, which is the truth, and believed a lie instead, the curse of sin and death rests like a pall over humanity. But there is a way for that curse to be broken. In the law of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, there's this enigmatic statement. It says, cursed is the man who is hanged upon a tree. Do you see how God is working here? God cannot be outwitted. Through all the devious schemes of ungodly men, the only thing they're really going to succeed in doing is carrying out the plan of God for us and for our salvation by bringing Jesus to that cursed tree where he, as he said already in John chapter 12, where he will be lifted up from the earth and he will draw all peoples to himself. And he said this to signify the manner of death with which he would die. He must be crucified. We can suppress the truth. We can exchange the truth of God for a lie, but God's truth cannot be thwarted. God's truth will prevail. God's truth abides forever. And we see that in this first scene. And that brings us now to the second scene in our story. Truth speaking to power. This is the ultimate example in history of truth speaking to power. Pilate moves back inside his headquarters where Jesus is waiting in verse 33. The Jewish leaders, they're on the outside looking in because of the hardness of their hearts. They're going to miss out on hearing the truth that could set them free. And I want you to just imagine the scene. Here's Pilate, the man with the highest authority of the greatest imperial power on the face of this earth, Rome's representative in Jerusalem, and he's speaking to the one through whom all things in heaven and on earth were made and without whom nothing came into being. The highest earthly power is standing before the eternal word that is above all earthly powers, and no thanks to them abideth. The governor of Rome's imperial dominion is standing before the King of Kings, who has an everlasting dominion and whose kingdom will never end. And yet Pilate thinks he's the judge and Jesus is the defendant. Can you see the irony of all this? Pilate thinks he's the strong man, and Jesus is weak. And Jesus is content to have it that way, because Jesus' kingdom does not grow through strong men seizing power. Jesus' kingdom does not grow through the power plays of human strength. Jesus' kingdom grows from those who are willing to give up power and empty themselves just as he does, because the weakness of Jesus is stronger than man's strength. And in this fascinating dialogue, Pilate asks five questions, and the answers Jesus gives prove that he is being falsely condemned, that Jesus is actually the only one in this whole story who has a clue about what the truth really is. The first question is in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? It's not a theological question for Pilate. It's a political question. He's asking Jesus, are you trying to foment a seditious rebellion against the Roman government? And Jesus counters with a question that shows tender concern for Pilate's soul, just as he has such tender concern for all of us and for everyone he meets. Pilate, do you say this of your own accord? Do you really want to know who I am? Or did others put you up to this? Is this just a political power play right now? And that throws Pilate off balance, puts him on the defensive, and he asks a second question, verse 35, am I a Jew? He's deflecting now. He's saying, listen, Jesus, even if you were king of the Jews, you'd have no claim on me. I don't belong to you, Jesus. I'm not one of your people. It's your own nation and your own chief priests who have delivered you over to me. And that leads me to my next question, Jesus, verse 36. What have you done to deserve this? Don't you love Jesus' brilliant answer in verse 36? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now notice, Jesus does not deny that he is a king and that he has a kingdom. What he does is define for Pilate the kind of kingdom he is bringing into this world. And it's not the kind of kingdom that Pilate was expecting. It's not a kingdom that originates from this world that's in sinful rebellion against God. And it's not a kingdom that is like the kingdoms of this world in its nature. Jesus, as king, does not act according to the world's values. He does not pursue the world's priorities. He does not advance his kingdom the way the world's kingdoms do, through power and wealth and glamour. He does not exercise his dominion through the power of the sword or a spear. The only sword that Jesus holds in his royal hands is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Jesus reasons with Pilate. "Listen, Pilate, if my kingdom was from this world and like this world's kingdoms, wouldn't my servants be going to war and fighting right now? Would I even be here right now?" The truth is, the night before, when one of them did try to fight by cutting off the soldier Malchus's ear, what did Jesus do? He rebuked Peter for doing that, and he healed Malchus on the spot. By doing this, he's demonstrating, in the words of John Piper, that his kingdom comes not by the power of the sword, but by the power of the blood he is about to shed. His kingdom is not from this world, but his kingdom is indeed for this world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. His kingdom brings righteousness, joy, and peace to the world of all who trust in him. Well, Jesus's very intriguing answer forces Pilate to just ask bluntly in verse 37, his fourth question. "So you are a king." And it's almost as if Jesus answers, "You took the words right out of my mouth, Pilate. You say that I'm a king. And so I am. But I want you to be crystal clear about what this means. I've already told you what my kingdom isn't about. It's not about power and glory like this world's kingdoms. Now let me tell you what my kingdom is about. It's all about the truth." Look at verse 37. This is the key verse of the whole narrative. This is the climax. "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose, I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, there are a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus tells us why he came into the world, but this is the only place where Jesus himself speaks explicitly about his own birth. And he speaks of being born and of coming into the world because he wants us to understand two vital truths about who he is. He was born, in other words, he is truly human, but he also came into the world. I don't typically say, "I came into the world on August 26, 1970. That sounds a bit grandiose. And in Jesus and in John's gospel, this is Jesus' way of saying, "I'm the one who in the beginning was the Word, who was with God, and who was God. My existence did not begin in the womb of the Virgin Mary. My existence did not start on one holy night in Bethlehem. I am the one who is both truly and fully human. I was born, I'm one of you, but I am also truly and fully divine. And I came, I was born at Christmas, and I came into this world from my highest place of glory in heaven above, one with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past. I came to live the ultimate purpose-driven life. The purpose of my life in everything I said, in everything I did, and in everything I was to bear witness to the truth. That's why I came. Notice he doesn't say my purpose is to bear witness to a truth, or my purpose is to bear witness to my truth, and you can have your truth. Nor does he even say my purpose is to bear witness to truth in the abstract. No. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to what? The truth. The truth. Not one truth for me and another truth for you and another truth for you, but the truth for all of us. The truth that comes from outside this world and gives meaning to everything inside this world. The truth that will never change, that will never pass away, that will never lose its authority or power. The truth that we do not create but receive. The truth that we do not control but submit to. The truth Jesus bears witness to will give meaning and purpose to our lives, and it will give meaning and purpose to everything in history. And it gives that meaning and purpose precisely because it's not subjective. It's not relativistic. It's not going to change depending on who's in charge of human governments or who controls the elite educational institution or the journalism industry or who's in charge of Hollywood and what messages the social media algorithms are trying to make us believe. No, this is a truth that stands above all that. Jesus bears witness to the truth as the one in whom all things in the universe hold together. And he bears witness to the truth in a way that we can understand because he's the one who made us and he became one of us. He doesn't come to us like an American tourist in a foreign country who thinks people will understand his English if he just shouts more loudly. No. He is able to speak to us in a way we can understand because he understands us at a depth that we can't even comprehend. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The way an inventor understands his invention, the way a carpenter understands the house he built, the way a composer like Bach understands the brilliant composition he arranged. But Jesus, the Son of God, didn't only remain in the relationship of creator to his creation. He entered in. He became one of us. Man's maker was made man, and therefore he can narrate God to us in words and deeds through a life that we can understand. He's able to answer the last question Pilate asks, if an answer is really what Pilate is seeking. Look at that question. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, we don't know the tone of Pilate's voice. Was he sneering? Was he mocking? Or was he wistful? Was he weary? Was he despairing? All we know for sure about Pilate's question is the great tragedy that followed it. The truth is standing right in front of his face, and Pilate does not take time to wait for an answer to his question. The one who could unfold to him all that his heart longs to know is right there in front of him, the truth. And Pilate does not take time to listen to what he has to say. Maybe he doesn't care enough. to wait for an answer. Or maybe he assumes that no answer can be found. And in this respect, he's like millions of people in the world today who are non-committal about Jesus. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I have no reason to believe that Jesus isn't true, but I don't know if anyone can ever really know for sure. And honestly, I've got more important things to think about in life right now. So, not sure it really matters. Let me ask you, is that the way you treat other things in life in which you have a vested personal interest? For instance, if some fraudster got a hold of your social security number and robbed you of your identity and got into your Fidelity account and managed to shift half of your stocks into their portfolio, and now your retirement account is drained, do you care at that moment whether there's absolute truth about whose social security number belongs to whom? Absolutely. Because your livelihood, your security are at stake. You absolutely believe there is objective truth in the matter of who has the authority to transfer stocks out of your account. Because something you really care about is on the line. Well, I want you to consider, how much is on the line in Jesus' claim to bear witness to the truth? Jesus makes these claims because he believes that this is a matter of eternal life or eternal death for you and me. He's making these claims so that you and I can know the truth that sets us free from slavery to sin. And John is recording these things to bear witness to the claims of Jesus so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name, because what's the alternative to eternal life with Jesus? It's eternal perishing without him. Jesus' claim to bear witness to the truth matters infinitely more than your financial security. This determines, your response to this determines eternal life or death, heaven or hell forever. He's doing this for us today, just as surely as he stood before Pontius Pilate. You're hearing the voice of Jesus today. Jesus is calling you today, and he's telling you, you know what? Ultimately, I'm not the one who's on trial here. The truth is not on trial. Ultimately, it's you and I who are going to be on trial. The defendant who becomes the witness will one day be the judge. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, the only piece of evidence that's going to matter at all is when we heard the voice of Jesus. Did we listen? Did we respond? Did we repent? Did we believe in him who is the truth? It's all that's going to matter. One day, it's not going to be all the questions that we have for God that are going to matter. It's going to be the question he has for us. Did you listen to the voice of Jesus when he spoke his truth to you? What if today were to be the day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which all of us one day will, would you be recognized by him as someone who is of the truth? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Respond to the one who's speaking. the one who is so full of grace and truth, so full of grace that he was willing to be condemned as guilty, though he was innocent, so that we, the guilty ones, might know his truth and be set free from the condemnation we deserve. Let's bow before the Lord for a minute, and I'm going to ask you to just quietly from your heart respond to the voice of Jesus who's speaking through his word. Maybe your response this morning is, Lord, I do believe, but forgive me for my negligence of your truth. Help me to pay closer attention to the words you have spoken, Jesus, so that the light of your truth would bring meaning and purpose and correction and change to everything I'm doing in my life today. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the truth. And maybe for one of us or some of us this morning, maybe this is the first time you've really thought about Jesus having a personal claim upon your life. Maybe this is the first time you've actually considered that one day you're going to stand before him like Pilate is, and he's going to be your judge. He's telling you all of this because he wants you to experience joy on that judgment day. And the way to know that joy is to put your faith in him. You can do that even now by praying with me, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. Lord Jesus, do have mercy on us. We are the people who walk in darkness, but through you we've seen a great light. Thank you that your truth and your grace have come and that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Now as we